on a Wednesday night at this great theme of We Are the Church. And as we've been doing that, we've been looking at various things that are true of the church that aren't true of everyone else, or things perhaps that we recognize about ourselves that maybe other people don't recognize. So as we've been going along, we've looked already at we are sinners, we are loved by God, of course, as well as by one another, we're redeemed, we are forgiven, and this evening we're going to be looking at we are free. Now, we could, of course, covered a great deal of this under the heading We Are Redeemed. Because we have been redeemed, we could really say we've been made free. To be redeemed is very similar to being made free. But when we talked about being redeemed, we talked there more about the price that was paid, as it were, how we were set free, that it was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed. That was very much our emphasis, and we focused much less on the consequences of our redemption, the fact that as Christians we are free, and as Jesus said himself, we are free indeed. And I wanted to make sure that we didn't forget that truth, because of all the truths that are on the screen, they're all glorious truths, but that's one of this is one of the most glorious, that we are free. It's also one perhaps that the world can understand and desire. Everybody wants to be free. If you live in a country where there's not a democracy, for example, then you want to be free, to be able to choose your own destiny, or to choose how you do certain things. People want to be free. But there's an irony here, isn't there? The irony is that there are many people in the world who would say something like this: of all the people I know, it's the Christians who are least free. I'm free to do my own thing, and I make my own choices, and I do whatever I want to do. But Christians, well, they live by this ancient book. They've got all these traditions, all of these do's and don'ts. I'm free, they might say, but Christians, they're not free at all. That's what many people would think. But the Bible says the opposite is true. Now, perhaps one of the reasons why the world thinks the way that it does is it doesn't understand true freedom. It thinks it's free, the world thinks it's free, but in actual fact it's not. But I think there's also a second reason why the world would sometimes view us as not free, and that's because we can give the impression, can't we, that indeed we're not free. We can get all het up about certain things that maybe we don't need to. We can sometimes create lots of our own rules and regulations that we don't need to. And sometimes we are less free than the Bible tells us so. Sometimes we put ourselves in chains, even when the Lord Jesus Christ has freed us. And I think this doctrine of freedom, therefore, is one of the most important that we can grasp. Because I think if we really understand what it is to be free in Christ Jesus, it makes an incredible difference to the way that we live, to the way that we relate to other people, to the way that we view God, to the way that we worship, to the way that we enjoy our Christian lives altogether. And there are many Christians who have been set free, but who are not enjoying their freedom. And what I want to try and do tonight, at least in part, is to help us to understand and then to enjoy our freedom. So let's just very quickly, by way of introduction, look back at the passage that we read earlier from John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. And just to sort of introduce us to this idea of Christian freedom. So Jesus is speaking there in verse 31 to Jews who believed in him. And that's quite a strange introduction. And it's a strange introduction because as we go on through John chapter 8, we find that Jesus is actually speaking to these people who apparently believe in him, but they're arguing with him. He tells them if you abide in my word, you're my disciples, you'll know the truth shall make you free. And then they start to say, well, hang on, we're not slaves to anyone. Can you see that in verse 33? The Jews were proud of that. They'd fought a guerrilla war, a civil war against their oppressors 100 or so years before, a little more than that, in order to be free. And yes, they were ruled by the Romans, but there was a kind of gentleman's agreement between the Romans and the Jews that the Romans would keep out of religious matters, and they had many more freedoms, the Jews, compared to many of the other places where the Romans ruled. And they were proud, therefore, of their freedom. But as we go on, we find in verse 37, we didn't read it, that Jesus says, "You seek to kill me." So we begin in verse 31 where Jesus is talking to the Jews who believe in him, but by verse 37 he's talking to the people who want to kill him. It's difficult to make sense of it, isn't it? Unless we understand that what Jesus is saying here and who the people that Jesus is speaking to here are the people who say that they believe in him but don't really follow him. James actually had a word later on in the New Testament for a similar group of people. He said, well, there are people who say that they've got faith, but they've got no works, no evidence for their faith. Their faith hasn't changed them. And Jesus here is speaking to a very similar group, a people who say that they believe in him, but actually they're just carrying on just as they are, and they're not really listening to him. And to this group, therefore, who are kind of religious and perhaps saying the right things, at least in part, but actually not really following him, Jesus has got this to say to them. He's saying, if you abide in my word, if you listen to what I say, in other words, then you'll be my disciples. You don't get to be my disciples just by saying, oh, I follow Jesus. Just like today, you don't get to be Jesus' disciple just by praying a prayer. No, you've got to root yourself in Jesus' words. You've got to follow what he actually says. That's the sign of a true disciple. And if that's the case, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then, as we've described, they start to that they're not really slaves at all. And Jesus answers in verse 34 and say, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So what he's trying to say is, well, you're not really free. You might not have Gentiles putting you in slavery. You might have been carted off into captivity as your forefathers were. But actually, if you sin, then you're a slave to sin. You're not always choosing to do that, are you? You sin even though you don't want to. You're a slave to sin, Jesus is explaining. But if the Son makes you free, and of course he's talking about himself now, verse 36, you'll be free indeed. So the only way, Jesus is saying, in which it's possible to be truly free is to be a disciple of Jesus, to know the truth, and the Son then, Jesus himself, will set you free. And if we turn to various passages in the New Testament, we find that's exactly what's happened. So there's four passages in particular that I want us to look at, which will help us to understand what indeed it is that we are set free from. So this one we've just been looking at, John 8, 31 and 32, that reminder that it's Christ who sets us free. But what does he set us free from? Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Romans is a passage full of talk about freedom. And in that passage, Paul says, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have this strange paradox, don't we, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. In other words, two truths that seem to contradict each other, but actually don't contradict each other. You can see them in verse 22. You've been set free from sin, having become slaves of God. So this is the paradox for the Christian, and this is perhaps sometimes why the world thinks maybe that we're not as free as maybe we are. is we are servants, bondservants, slaves, we might say, to God. We've been set free from sin, but we are now slaves to God. But it's crucial that we understand, just at this moment, we'll explore in a little bit more detail what it means to be a slave of God. But it's crucial that we understand that what Jesus has set us free from, primarily, is sin itself. We're free from sin. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that as soon as you become a Christian, you never sin again. We wish that was our experience, don't we? And of course, when we get to heaven, and we receive our new resurrection bodies, and we're in a place that is not fallen, rather than in this fallen world, then we will, truly at that point, never sin again. But in this fallen world, with our fallen bodies, we do still sin, and yet, Paul is very clear. He doesn't say, one day you will be set free from sin. He says, now, having been set free from sin. That's what has already happened to us. We have been set free from sin. So what does Paul mean by that? Well, perhaps we can picture, as it were, sin as maybe a creature, maybe a bear or a lion or something like that. So this bear or lion or whatever has grabbed us, okay, and sunk its teeth into us, so that we can't free ourselves from its embrace. And sin is like that over us. Sin has kind of sunk its teeth into us, as it were. And as a consequence of that, we are not our own. And all of the consequences that sin brings, we talk about those. He talks about those in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. All those consequences of sins are also ours. And of course, in this picture that I'm painting, at this bear or lion or whatever it is, if it carries on, then death is going to be the end again. So imagine sin to be something like that. And in this picture, we're told here that we've been set free from sin. Jesus Christ has set us free from sin. He's rescued us, in other words, from the mouth of the lion or the bear. And we've been set free from that great consequence of sin, death. We were going to die if we remained trapped in sin. But we're not going to die any longer, because the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well then, here's this person. They've been completely set free from the bear or the lion or whatever it is. Well, that's true. Does that mean now that whereas previously that they were trapped, now, as it were, they could sprint the 100 meters in 10 seconds or whatever? Well, probably not, having just been rescued from a lion. There are still some of the impact of that creature on their body. Maybe there are bruises or cuts or whatever it might be. And until all that is healed, there will still be a sense, in which their former experience still scars them and is still with them and still affects their life. But perhaps through an operation or through hospital or whatever, disfigurement or that problem will be gone. And for us, of course, there's no operation. But there is this sense in which it's not until we get to heaven that we'll be completely free from all of the entrappings of the evil one and of the sin. Now, that's far from a perfect illustration. But what I'm trying to get across here is, when the Bible teaches us that we're free from sin, it really does mean that. It's not just saying, well, you're not going to go to hell any longer. We're saying much more than that. We're saying that once the Christian believer used to belong to the devil before they were converted. That's the way that we were born. We were born into sin. We were born with the devil as our father. But that's no longer true. We were born into a situation where the devil had a hold. We were sinners. But now we've been set free from sin because Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Our sin then has been put on his shoulders. As we've been on Sunday nights, we've been adopted into God's family. He is now our Father. And Satan therefore has no hold on us any longer. And because we're in fallen bodies and because we live in a fallen world, we feel some of the effects of sin, as it were. But Satan has no hold over us. We're free. Free from sin. And free from Satan too, of course. I wonder whether we feel like that. We feel that we're free from sin. Because sometimes I think we fall back into our old sins far too easily, don't we, as Christians? And we forget that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We forget that Satan has no hold of us. We forget that we have all the power that we need in order to live a godly life. We forget that sometimes. And we act as though we're trapped by sin, when actually we're free from sin. And Satan has. So that's the first way in which Christ has set us free. Yeah, from Romans chapter 6, we're free from sin. But there's a second now, this time from Romans chapter 7. The beginning of Romans chapter 7, Paul then gives us an illustration to teach us that not only are we free from sin, but we're free from the law. So he has this wonderful illustration about the law that has dominion over somebody only as long as they're alive. Okay? A corpse, in other words, can't be taken to court for crimes that they've committed after they're dead. All right? That's obvious, isn't it? Okay? And he follows that up with an illustration from marriage. He says that two people are bound to one another only as long as both of them live. And death then will bring an end to that bondage, if you don't mind using that word, of marriage. Death will bring a release from that marriage. And of course he's writing into a time where there was little divorce and so on, and marriages tended to be therefore for life. So he uses this picture of a man and a woman who are bound together in marriage. And maybe we could think of the situation, to take the illustration a little bit further, we could think of the situation of the woman perhaps being a gentle, kind woman, but the man being a real ogre. Okay? And the woman therefore unable to free herself from that marriage in this circumstances. But if the husband dies, you can see in verse 2, she's released from that marriage. She's released from those bonds. Death, then, brings an end to this bondage. And what Paul then goes on to say is that through the death of Jesus Christ and through our death in Christ, we've been freed from another ogre. We've been freed from the ogre of the law, or as it's put here, the schoolmaster of the law. And we are now no longer married to the law, but we are married to Christ. So just as the end of chapter 6, he said we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to God, he's saying in chapter 7, we're no longer bound to the law, but we're bound to Christ. And we're free, therefore, from the law. Now, most Christians don't believe this, even though it's in the Bible. Or at least we live as though we don't believe it. I remember when I was in Cardiff, I preached once from the book of Galatians. I actually was asked to preach through the whole of Galatians in one sermon, because at the time the pastor was going through a series of a different book of the Bible every week. And I was ended up given Galatians. And the whole theme of Galatians is that we're free from the law. That's the big theme of Galatians. So that's what I preached. And one of the people in the congregation came up to me afterwards, really quite angry that I'd preached on that we were free from the law. It's a very dangerous doctrine, he said to me. So I said, well, perhaps, but is it a false doctrine? And he said, I'm not saying it's false, I'm saying it's dangerous. Okay, now, it is dangerous, I'll be honest with you. Okay, perhaps we should have had a health warning before this part of a sermon. This is a dangerous doctrine. Okay, the best doctrines are dangerous, by the way. This is a very dangerous doctrine. But freedom is always dangerous. Without trying to get too political, okay, you could imagine people saying, and in fact they did used to say, centuries ago in this country and still today in some other countries, well, we couldn't possibly let everybody have the freedom to vote. Who knows who they might choose? Okay, so the uneducated weren't allowed to vote in this country. Women weren't allowed to vote in this country. Why? Well, essentially because those who could vote didn't trust them to vote for the right people. And if you let the populace choose the prime minister or whoever it is, the member of parliament, who knows? Well, and I think half of the United States is asking that question and seeing the danger of democracy from their point of view. The other half, of course, thinks it's wonderful. But we see that. Maybe we thought that the freedom to decide whether or not we stay within the European Union, half the countries that we don't want to give people that freedom. We don't know what they'll choose. Freedom is dangerous by definition. And doubly so in the scripture, because there is a danger here that if I say we're free from the law, which is what the Bible teaches us, we then say to ourselves, well, I can live as I like. I don't have to do what God wants. I can now do what I want. And that's a very real danger. Now, what's the answer to that danger? The answer to that danger is not to preach the law all of the time. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. The answer to that danger is to be honest about it, as Paul is often in Scripture. And he says things like, beginning of chapter 6, example, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So because we're free from the law and we're freed from sin, should we just live as we like? Certainly not, he says. And then he goes on to explain. In verse 15 of chapter 6, he says very clearly, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not, he says. And that translation, certainly, is the strongest possible term that you could use in the Greek language, meganoito, without blaspheming. It's the strongest it could possibly be. Absolutely, definitely, 100%, certainly not, Paul is saying. But that's the danger. That's the danger. But Paul seems to be of the view that this doctrine is so important that we're free from the law, that we need to risk the danger that people interpret what we're saying that we can just do whatever we like, because otherwise we'd miss this absolutely vital doctrine. But the Bible is very clear, we are absolutely free from the law. So what does that mean? It means, quite literally, that I and you do not have to obey the law. That's what it means. It means, for example, I do not have to obey the Ten Commandments. I don't have to do that. Okay? I used to have to do that, but I don't have to do that any longer. Why? Well, because Christ has set me free. Now, that sounds heretical, doesn't it? Okay? It sounds anti-Christian. But let me explain the theology to you, because it's liberating, unsurprisingly. Before I was a Christian, I was a slave to sin. I perhaps wanted to do what was right some of the time. But more importantly, I had to do what was right if I was to have any chance of getting to heaven. So the law said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. The law says, you shall not covet, you shall not steal, and all of those other things. And if I wanted to get to heaven, if I wanted life, I must obey that law every month, every day, otherwise I'm utterly lost. That's what I needed to do. That's what you needed to do before you were converted. If we look at the world out there, people who are not converted, that's what they need to be doing right now. If they're going to get to heaven, they need to obey the law absolutely. And the law, therefore, is almost a tyrant Because the law insists, day after day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute after minute, you must, you mustn't, you mustn't, you must, you must, you mustn't, you mustn't. Day after unending day, that's what the law is saying. And the law is giving you and me, before we converted, absolutely no help at all in keeping the law. It tells us what we should and shouldn't do, but the law doesn't help us to do it. In actual fact, Paul says, because we're corrupt human beings, the law, even though it's good, actually makes us want to sin. Just as the do not touch wet paint sign makes you want to touch it and find out whether it's really true or not. The law makes it more likely that we'll sin in some instances because so corrupt. That's our old life if we're converted. Do, 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 don't, and I'm giving you no help. That's what the law says. Well, aren't you glad you're free from that? How are we free from that? Well, we're free from that because Christ came not to abolish the law, but fulfill the law. In other words, the law said, do, do, do. And Jesus Christ said, done. Everything the law said to do, Jesus Christ did. In other words, he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. The law, then, is fulfilled. It's complete. In that sense, it's finished in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian tonight, then that means that the moment you became a Christian, you received all the benefits of a fulfilled and complete law given to you. In other words, as theologians put it, Christ's righteousness, Christ's fulfillment of the law, was imputed to you. So that now, as God looks at every Christian, he sees someone who has, as it were, already kept all of the law. And that's how and why we're free from the law, because Christ has kept it in its totality. And the law can't say to me any longer, do, do, do. Because Christ's doing, the fact that he's done it, has been credited to me. So the law says, do, do, do. And Christ in me, as it were, says to the law, done. There's nothing left to do, Christ done it all. We are free, therefore, from the law. And we've got to get that. We've got to get that. We are utterly and absolutely free. Does that mean, therefore, that we can live as we like? Yes. But we can live as we like. Because what's supposed to happen that when Christ sets us free from the law is that it does happen that he gives us his Spirit. We have the mind of Christ, we are changed, and therefore the things that we now desire are indeed the things of God. That's what's supposed to happen. Now, we still live in a fallen world, we still have fallen bodies, we do that imperfectly, but that's the logic, you see. So whilst we are honouring Christ, and whilst we have the mind of Christ, what we want will be what he wants, do you see? Now, don't take that to mean, well, you can shut your Bibles, forget about the Ten Commandments, and just do whatever. Okay? That's not what the Bible's saying. What the Bible is saying here is that one of the freedoms that we've been given is the freedom to choose our own master. And that's perhaps possibly the most important thing I'm going to say all night. We've been given the freedom to choose our own master. And that's why Paul is able to say that we've become slaves of God. We've been set free from sin. We never chose sin to be our master, did we? We were born into sin. But by God's grace, we have chosen God to be our master and not sin. That's a real free choice, as it were, by God's grace. I'm not trying to get into the whole sovereignty responsibility debate here, but by God's grace, we've had the freedom to choose our own master. And that's what makes us truly free. So here are our non-Christian friends who are living the life of Riley, whatever they want to do, they think they're doing, but actually they're in bondage to sin without realizing. They're perhaps ruining their lives, they're certainly not getting the fulfillment that you would get if you were a true Christian. They're trapped maybe in drunkenness or in anger or in selfishness or whatever it might be, and they're used to sin. But because of Jesus Christ, every Christian's been set free from that. And we're free now to choose to follow Jesus Christ. Now, if we live in a way that's just as non-Christians live, then what are we going to conclude? Well, we would conclude, therefore, well, you haven't been set free at all. If you're living in exactly the same way as someone who's a slave to sin, well, you're a slave to sin too. On the other hand, if you've been set free from sin and the law, and you've freely, as it were, chosen to follow Christ, then how will we want to live? Well, we want to live by keeping the commandments, won't we? We'll want to live by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's how we'll want to live. But we'll be choosing to live that way, in the freedom that God has given us, and by the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And no one now is over us, least of all God, or the law, saying, you must, you must, you must, with no help at all. Instead, what we have now is the freedom to follow the very best path in the world, the one that's in the footsteps of Jesus, with all the help that the Holy Spirit gives us. And it truly is a life of freedom. A life of freedom. We are absolutely free from the law. We're free. Stuart Olliott explains it with an illustration. I've given it before. I wish I could think of a better one and give you an original one, but I can't, so I'll stick with pinching his. He gives the illustration of a woman who starts work as a housekeeper for a man. And as she works as the housekeeper, the man writes down all the rules that she needs to do. I want my shirts ironed and folded in this way. I want my dinner on the table at 5 o'clock, or you know, whatever it happens to be. And all of these rules, he gives those to, and she keeps the rules. And then, cut a long story short, she falls in love and she marries the guy. And what does the man do? Well, the first thing that he does once they're married, okay, the rules. These don't apply any longer. Not now we're in this loving relationship. And the rules are in the bin. So what does the woman do? Well, hopefully she doesn't think, I'm free now to do whatever I like. And I'll screw up his shirts in a bowl, in a ball, and he can iron them himself. And he can share his dinner with a dog, and I'm going out and going down the restaurant with his money. Okay. Hopefully she doesn't do that. If she does do that, you'd say, well, she doesn't love him at all. There's no real relationship there. And it's the same with us in Christ. When, as it were, we marry Christ, when we enter into that relationship with, the rules are ripped up. But we choose then to do the things that we know the one whom love loves us to do, and does himself, and has done himself. And no one's over us saying, you must get the dinner on the table by 5 o'clock. But we do dinner on the table by 5 o'clock, or whatever it might be. But we do it through love, not through duty, because we're free from the law, and we've chosen to follow God. Now, I spent a long time on that point. It's one that Christians often struggle with. And we feel as though we're bound by the law still, and we're not. We're free from it. The world is bound by the law, because they don't yet know grace. But Christians, we're free from it. So we're free from sin. We're free from the law. Quickly then, we are free from the fear of death. Free from the fear of death. Just a quick one from Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So again, it's this idea that of being slaves to the devil, and part of the slavery behind that is the fear of death. But Christians are set free from that by Jesus Christ. We no longer need to fear death. Why? Because we are sure of heaven, we're sure of Christ's righteousness being credited to our account, we're sure that his death has taken the guilt and the punishment for our sin, and because we're free from sin and free from the law, therefore we can be free from the fear of death. Very quickly, as we close, I want to think for a moment about the implications, therefore, of this for us as a church. Remember, as we're going through this series, we're not just saying, I am free, although of course that's true for each Christian here tonight. We're saying, we are free. And I've tried, therefore, each Wednesday evening to give application not just to us as individuals, as perhaps I've been doing already, but also to give us some application to us as a church. What does it mean for us as a church that together we are free? Well, a little bit, as I've said in some of the previous messages, it should mean that this church and other churches like it are the very best, the very safest, the most desirable places to be. Because where else would you rather be than in a place where, as we've been looking at each Wednesday night, we're loved? A place where we're forgiven. A place where we're free. If you've ever travelled to parts of the world where people are not free or haven't been free for a long time, you may sense this. When I was much younger, I travelled to Eastern Europe. It was after the Berlin Wall came down, but not long after, just a few years after. And as a consequence of that, there were a number of people who, even though they'd been set free, as it were, and there was the beginnings of a democracy and the old totalitarian regimes had gone, they didn't know how to enjoy their freedom. They couldn't live as if they were free. And particularly the older generation, who maybe for 40 or 30 years had lived under communism, they really struggled. They weren't really free. But there were places, and the churches, frankly, were some of the best places there, where you could see that people were enjoying their freedom. And they were enjoying their freedom because they no longer thought, for example, in East Germany, that the Stasi, the secret police, were looking over their shoulder. I think I'm right in saying that during the time of communism, I think I'm right in saying one in three East German citizens was a paid informer of the secret police. One in three. So the chances are that in your street, there would be several people informing on you, to the authorities, and other people informing on them, of course. And nobody was comfortable. Everybody was always looking over their shoulder. But no longer. They've been freed from that. But perhaps we do know what it is to be looking over our shoulder. Perhaps we do know what it is sometimes to fear other people are judging us. That was the problem in East Germany. I hope it's not the problem in Bethel. It can be the problem sometimes in churches, that we worry about what other people think. That's why I've put up on the slide, we are free from the fear in men, worrying what other people think. I wonder whether you really feel free like that. But we are. But we are. We, instead of that, we fear God, don't we? We don't need to fear men. Don't need to worry what other people think of us. We've been set free from that by Christ. We've been set free, too, from fearing failure. Again, I think this is something that a lot of people face. But because we all know that we're sinners, because we are all forgiven and therefore forgiven, we ought not fear failure. There are times when we'll get things wrong. And there are times maybe when we'll need to admit that to one another. And it could be a frightening thing sometimes, can't it, to be able to have to admit, I didn't get that right, I let you down, or whatever it might be. But if this church really is living out the freedom that we have in Christ, then we need not fear that, because we would have confidence that every other person in the church understands failure. And because they're forgiven, they will be forgiven. And therefore, we don't have to fear failure either, because we can confess our sins, our public sins, openly to one another without fear that we will be judged or condemned when we confess our public sins openly. I'm not suggesting we should confess our private sins, but we should confess our public sins openly to one another. But we're free from fearing failure. We're free, too, from self-dependence. So many people in the world feel that they have to somehow accomplish things themselves to achieve any value or significance. I've got to have a certain car, a certain level of income, a certain status at work, a certain number of kids, or a happy family, or whatever it might be. Then I'll be happy, then I'll be satisfied. They're dependent on themselves to get all of that stuff. But a Christian's free from that. Why? Because we know that we are not self-dependent, but we're dependent on God. And because we are dependent on him, we've been set free from self-dependence. It's very liberating. So many people think, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this, or else I'm worthless. But the Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible teaches us that we are loved by the God who made us. And our value then doesn't depend on what we've done, because all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Our value depends on being made in the image of God and his grace that is given to us. So we're free from always having to work to gain value. We're free from that. And then, as I said before, perhaps most important of all, we're free to choose our own master. This is what the world doesn't understand. The world chooses to party. The world chooses to steal. The world chooses to be selfish. The world chooses to depend on themselves. The world makes all those choices. But in all of those choices, they're slaves to sin. And they've always been slaves to sin. And therefore, they're not really choosing their own master. It's a false choice that is put before them. Whereas as believers, we've been set free to choose our own master, the Lord himself. And of course, there is no better one whom we may follow. There is no other one who has our best interests at heart. And Jesus Christ died to set us free. And as Christians, we need his help in order to enjoy that freedom fully.